As I mentioned, the text for this morning's sermon is Matthew chapter 28, the verses 16 through 20. We've read that passage in its context, but now let's read it together again so that it's fresh in our minds. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of our God. Beloved congregation of Jesus, how does a kingdom come? That's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Your kingdom come. In these days, we don't tend to think so much in terms of kingdoms, even though Canada still has a king. But we think in terms of countries and nation states. Each country has its own borders drawn very clearly on a map. So how would a new kingdom come on earth? In other words, how does one country grow when there's a clear boundary line between it and another country? Well, in 2022, Russia invaded Ukraine by military force. If the government of one country wishes to grow their territory, it invades another country by force. It gets complicated, though, doesn't it? Because sometimes force is only threatened. In the last weeks, President Trump has made threats of further force against Iran. On Tuesday, he said, "A whole civilization will die tonight." In this case, the government of the United States of America is not so much seeking to grow its territory, but to maintain its national interests by a threat of force. So a kingdom comes by force, but a kingdom, we could say, also continues by force or by threat of force. Did President Trump's threat work? To a degree, that will depend on whichever YouTube or TV channel that you're watching. Some say it was a bluff because his deadline has now been postponed a few times. Some say Iran did take him seriously because he's proven himself to be a man of action. Don't mess with him. On earth, kingdoms come and kingdoms continue by force or threat of force. A whole civilization will die tonight, he said. And history has proven that this is the way things go on earth. So what? What about the kingdom of heaven on earth? How does the kingdom of heaven come here? Well, the kingdom is what our text is all about. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This means authority over America, over Iran, over President Trump, over Mojtaba Khamenei, the new leader of Iran. What are the marching orders from the King of Kings? Well, it turns out in our text there's no force, there's no threat, and there is no bluff. There is only a simple command: go, make disciples of all nations by baptizing and by teaching. In other words, the weapons of the kingdom of heaven given to us on earth are simply the water and the word. That brings us to our theme. Disciples of Jesus make disciples of the nations. We'll see under this point, theme, 2 points. First, the authority of Jesus, and second, the commission of Jesus. First, the authority of Jesus. Now, there's not much about the setting of our text that suggests a king or a kingdom. Because verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. I'll repeat that, Galilee. No one would expect a kingdom to come out of Galilee. Rome was the center of the world, and Israel was on the outskirts of the empire. A Roman citizen might have heard of Jerusalem, but Galilee was not a household name. Galilee should ring some bells for us, though, because on Easter Sunday morning, the angel of the Lord had said to the women, "Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee." Jesus had met them with that same message. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Come and see, go and tell." Now, on a human level, it did make sense for these disciples to go back to Galilee after the Passover in Jerusalem that weekend, because they didn't have long-term lodgings in the city. They'd spent the last 3 years or so following Jesus around the land. And when Jesus died, it would have seemed like there was nothing for them in Jerusalem anymore. I guess we'd better go back to Galilee. And so as they travel home to Galilee now, memories would wash over them because Jesus had begun his ministry in Galilee. He had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was Galilee where Jesus had called at least six of the disciples, some of whom were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. So this is a homecoming and a trip down memory lane. From that perspective, though, this trip home to Galilee would have been much different than they were hoping for. Wasn't Jesus supposed to overthrow the Romans and not die at the hands of the Romans? And even if he rose from the dead, why is he being so quiet about it? Why is he only appearing here and there? Why doesn't he just come into Jerusalem on a donkey again and take authority? These factors, these questions, might help to explain the disciples' mixed response to Jesus in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They're the same doubting disciples that they always were. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we find that same word for doubt, the only other time in the New Testament, by the way, when Peter begins to walk on water towards Jesus and then sinks when he looks away from Jesus to the waves. And on that occasion, Jesus responded to Peter and the disciples, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Because as soon as Jesus got into the boat, what happened? Well, the waves and the wind ceased. Who was this? That authority even over the Sea of Galilee was his. So those in the boat worshipped him at that time, and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So there was doubt and there was worship side by side then, and this time, nothing's changed. He's not walking. Jesus isn't walking on the Sea of Galilee now. No, he's walking towards them on a mountain in Galilee. And the disciples are still torn between doubt and worship, even though the man before them has literally risen from the dead. So the disciples haven't changed all that much, have they? But this time, Jesus changes his approach. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't quietly calm the wind and the waves. Instead, he speaks, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So last time in the boat, he acted with authority. This time he explains his authority. He makes it clear. There had always been some mystery about the source and the scope of Jesus' authority, even among the disciples, clearly, who doubted one moment and worshiped the next. For example, shortly before he was crucified, the chief priests and the elders came up to him and they asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus didn't give them a clear answer, yes or no. So the lingering question that Matthew leaves us with is, where does the authority of Jesus come from? And in our reading from Matthew chapter 4, we find that idea of authority raised in a much more sinister way. In his final temptation, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these I will give you, Jesus, if you will fall down and worship me." Is this where Jesus' authority comes from? Well, no, that's impossible. Jesus said in no uncertain terms, "Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So if worship and service is to be given only to God, then we've come to the answer of our question. Where does the authority of Jesus come from? All authority has been given to him by God the Father. After all, the devil had offered him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, but the devil could not offer him heaven. The devil could not offer what he did not have. But on that point, we might have a question. Could the devil really offer to Jesus the kingdoms of the world? If so, in what sense did the devil have this authority on earth? Well, the Apostle Paul explains something key in Ephesians 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So every human being who does not follow God is a follower of the devil. The devil implied, "All these kingdoms, they follow me, Jesus. If you want them to follow you, all you have to do is worship me." Now, to be clear, the devil does not have power on earth apart from what God allows. In Lord's Day 10, we take great comfort in the doctrine of providence. All creatures, the devil included, are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. So from that divine perspective, the perspective of providence then, the devil's temptation to Jesus is almost like a criminal on death row trying to bargain with the judge by offering him his cell. The judge responds, "That's not a bargaining chip. It's not actually yours. You know that, right?" In a very short time, that's going to be very clear. And we both know it. So why on earth would the devil even try to tempt the Son of God in this way? Well, it's because the authority that Jesus received from God the Father would come at a terrible cost. It's because the devil's way seemed easier than the Father's will. When Jesus stood before the disciples on that mountain in Galilee, he was only a few short days removed from death on a cross outside Jerusalem, where on Good Friday the passers-by mocked, "If you are the Son of God," isn't that what the devil said? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." On Good Friday, the chief priest mocked, "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him." There's no if here. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. He did have power to come down from the cross. But he didn't. He died on that cross. Because this, the cross, was the Father's will. He died on that cross because this was the way to receive all authority in heaven and on earth. He died on that cross to strip the devil of any power, claim, authority over us. He died to undo death itself. That's the devil's power. That's the devil's threat of force, death. So where the Lord Jesus leaves off here, we have the rest of the New Testament to fill in. The Apostle Paul picks up the thread in Philippians 2. Because Jesus Christ has humbled himself to death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. So the king gave his life to receive a crown. The king gave his life so that his kingdom would come on earth in a way that the devil had no power to stop. Not even the gates of Hades can prevail against it. Not even the blood of the martyrs will stop the kingdom come. Death did not stop the king. Death will not stop his kingdom either. After all, here is the king, dead a few days ago, now standing on a mountain in Galilee. No fanfare, no red carpets, no pomp and ceremony, no bluff. Because there's no need for the King of Heaven to borrow the tactics of a kingdom on earth. To make this real, brothers and sisters, Iran could not lift a finger upon the Strait of Hormuz apart from the authority of Jesus. President Trump could not so much as type, "A whole civilization will die tonight," much less deploy the American might against Iran, apart from the authority of Jesus. That's what the King of Kings means. So how does a king with such authority cause the kingdom of heaven to come on earth? Well, That's our text. He stands before a ragtag bunch of disciples, some of whom are still openly doubting him, and he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." The kingdoms of the world and their glory. Make disciples of them. There was no show of force by the king on the cross. So there is to be no show of force in the name of the king or of his kingdom either. The church does not launch crusades for the Holy Land as the Church of Rome did during the Middle Ages. The church does not have a standing army ready for deployment on earth as kingdoms do on earth. The church doesn't stand around waiting for marching orders anyways, because our king has given the command. Go, therefore. That's our second point, the commission of the king. Even up to the moment that Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples asked him, Acts 1, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" From the beginning, the Jews and obviously the disciples with them had mistaken Jesus as a political Messiah, the king who would overthrow the yoke of the Romans. And as it turns out, the Lord Jesus does have plans for the Romans. But they're not the kinds of plans that the Jews wanted. Verses 19 and 20 again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, it's not so clear in our English translation here, but the main command in this verse is make disciples. The sense is that in order to make disciples, you'll first have to go to the nations. And then in order to make disciples, you'll need to do two things: baptize and teach. Now, on one level, this was nothing new for the disciples, because earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had sent them out in a very similar way. He said in Matthew 10, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So they'd heard a command already to go and preach about the kingdom. But on another level, this is a very new command. These are no longer the same disciples as they were then. Because if anything, they worship less and they doubt more now. The 12 had already become 11. And the 11 had fled in Gethsemane. 10 seemed to be absent from the cross. And 9 stayed home from the tomb on Easter morning, even after the women had told them that Jesus rose. A lot of water has passed under the bridge for the disciples, and they're not looking great. And the disciples won't have the same audience anymore either. As Israelites, they stood a chance preaching to other Israelites. But how would they stand a chance preaching to all nations, when the Jews at that time were public enemy number one in the empire? Well, hold on, you might ask. What about the wise men? They followed a star from the east to worship Jesus, the King of the Jews. What about the centurion at the cross? He confessed truly this was the Son of God. In small ways, yes, the nations had come to Jesus. But in a short time, Jesus would no longer be found on earth. How would they come to him then? And Jesus does not here say to the nations, come, be made disciples. No, Jesus says to the disciples, go make disciples. How would these simple, fearful men stand a chance with the nations if the nations don't come to them? Well, because the king who commissions would also come with them. That's verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. From Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, in a short time, the men who worshipped one moment and doubted the next, they would spread to the far-flung corners of the earth. And where they went, the king went. So where they went, the kingdom of heaven came too. If Christ did not go with those disciples, we would not be here today. We would not be followers of Christ, because mere men, as the disciples were, cannot break the chains of the devil. Mere men cannot make those who follow the prince of the power of the air to follow Jesus. Christ, by his Spirit, can. And he went with them. Now, when it comes to this great commission, though, we wonder oftentimes, how do Jesus' words apply to us? Must I go to the nations? Well, there are some clues that Jesus' words come to the disciples in a more direct way than to any of us. In the first place, Jesus here is literally only speaking to the 11, the ones that he had specifically chosen and then taught for 3 years at his side. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they weren't here. Their task had been to go and tell the disciples, but their task had not been to go and tell the nations, at least not yet. And second, the disciples were to make disciples in two ways, by baptizing and by teaching. The sacrament of baptism, as with the Lord's Supper, was given by the Lord to office bearers specifically chosen to administer them. In our worship service, then, it's the ministers of the Word who baptize and who administer the Lord's Supper. And that's not just the pattern with the sacraments either. Jesus makes clear that the task of teaching is given to the men in the church. And that pattern of teaching plays out in the way that the Apostle Paul outlines the qualifications and the tasks of office bearers later in the New Testament. So the command to make disciples comes in a special way to those specially chosen, trained, commissioned to do so. There are no longer apostles, but there are certainly missionaries, aren't there? Reverend Campin has been set aside for the special task of teaching the nations. In his case, for the task of making disciples of Jesus in the majority world. If most of us don't receive the Great Commission so directly, what's our first responsibility then? Well, support those who go to make disciples in every way that we can. When and where you have the opportunity financially to give or to support the work with prayer and encouragement so that the kingdom may come by means of Reverend Campin's work, and others who work in the kingdom, in kingdom causes, do so. Give. It's quite fitting that the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle to the nations, explains the process this way in Romans 10. How are they, the nations, to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So first of all, the church must send and support these men for the mission field. But that's not the only place where we find ourselves in our passage. We are not, most of us, apostles or missionaries, but we are certainly those who have been made disciples. The disciples of Jesus have made disciples of us. So first of all, we're the results of the Great Commission here. And so therefore, we also find ourselves in the shoes of the disciples of Jesus. Not apostles to the nations, those aren't our shoes, but as simple disciples of Jesus. We are disciples who worship with joy one day and who are full of doubt the next. We are disciples of Jesus, regular everyday folk, with or without any extra kind of education, who make a living in a range of occupations, like the disciples from a tax collector to a fisherman, from a landscaper to a stay-at-home mom. We're simple folk. And we can relate to these disciples of Jesus, for we too are nothing special in the grand scheme of things. Nothing special in comparison to the kingdoms of the world and their glory. We're nothing special unless we're not supposed to compare ourselves to the kingdoms of the world and their glory. After all, if we stand in the shoes of the disciples of Jesus, then we, like them, follow in the humble footsteps of our King. Jesus was counted as nothing special to the kingdoms of the world and their glory. They literally crucified him. But now he holds all authority in heaven and on earth. He reigns a kingdom that is not like kingdoms on earth. So then, what if the kingdom of heaven comes by way of simple disciples like you and I? What if we were to return to the theme of this sermon and read it in a different way than we did at first? Then it was a command, disciples of Jesus, make disciples of the nations. What if we now hear the commission of the King in this way? Disciples of Jesus, simply make disciples of the nations. That is, it's a pattern. This is the daily pattern of our lives. Wherever we live as disciples, wherever disciples of Jesus find ourselves, wherever we go in our families, our next door neighbor, in our workplace, in our classrooms, we are simple disciples of Jesus who, by the pattern of Jesus, will make disciples of the nations among which we find ourselves. We don't need to go so much. We're already at the ends of the earth. What if the kingdom of heaven comes on earth not at all like the other kingdoms of the earth, not by force, not by threat? Take it from the Apostle Paul. We walk, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. If that causes you to look at yourself and doubt that this kingdom could possibly come by way of you,
then ask one more question. What if the kingdom of heaven comes on earth simply because the King of heaven comes with us wherever we go? Wasn't that the promise that he left the disciples with? Isn't that the promise of the Father that he sent to us? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he is, by his Spirit, with us now. Amen.